Holidays mean feasting. From cheddar biscuits to French toast bakes, Hero Bread has you covered with 0 to 5 grams net carb and high fiber options to ensure your holidays stay delicious and balanced. Like their 3 grams net carb pan au chocolat. Hero Bread is offering 10% off your order. Go to hero.co and use code FALL25 at checkout. That's FALL25 at hero.co. All figures are per serving of Hero Bread. Contains up to 17 grams of fat per serving. See the product nutrition panels on hero.co for more information.
Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all walk together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
Hello, welcome to my channel, Anglican Aesthetics. I am recording this in light of Reformation Day, and I'm using StreamYard to help me facilitate this presentation here. I wanted to give, in this video, 7 arguments for the necessity of reforming the Church of Rome. So when I say against the Church of Rome, in the title here, I do not mean to destroy the Church of Rome. The defense of the Reformation proceeds from defending the need for reform in the Church of Rome. And so these 7 arguments will attempt to demonstrate that Rome has erred in these 7 points and consequently needs reformation. So, my first argument is that the Church of Rome teaches that there are multiple propitiatory sacrifices for sin. Now, to preempt some of the comments I'm sure I'll get for this, I am not claiming that Christ is sacrificed multiple times. So note, I'm not claiming that in the Roman system. Rather, I am claiming that the Roman system stipulates that there are indeed multiple propitiatory sacrifices over and against the logic of Hebrews chapter 9 through 10. Hebrews chapter 9 through 10 affirm that Christ offered a single sacrifice for all sin, a sacrifice such that the need to offer other sacrifices per the priestly system was fulfilled. There was no more need to offer priestly sacrifices because Christ, by a single sacrifice, has dealt with all sin, such that through his single sacrifice, one accesses the presence of God. Rome would have it that there are multiple sacrifices made to God, at least in potentia, in potency, alongside the single sacrifice of Christ. You'll recall the system of Roman merit. In the merit system of the Roman Catholic Church, if you sin, let's say you are baptized, and you sin after baptism, you accrue mortally. You accrue 2 kinds of debt, the eternal debt of punishment and temporal debt. The eternal debt of punishment is taken care of through confession and absolution prior to doing works of penance, putting you back into a state of grace. However, temporal debt remains. Temporal debt is not merely a debt that denotes the amount your soul needs to be sort of healed or sanctified, as some of Rome's apologists erroneously say, as I've demonstrated on this channel. I'll link those videos below, as well as my Substack and elsewhere. Rather, as Martin Eugene rightly points out, temporal punishment is that punishment owed to sin solely on account of the demerit of sin. In other words, if you do not make satisfaction to God that is adequate compensation to God's honor, then God will retributively punish you. Satisfaction is the alternative to punishment. St. Anselm in Treating the Atonement sort of puts it like this. Let's say if you break someone's window, right? You apologize to them, you're forgiven, but you need to make compensation, the compensation by maybe replacing their window. Now, if you don't make that compensation, the homeowner would have the right to take legal action against you. So satisfaction deters retributive punishment otherwise owed. Again, by retributive punishment, some have said, well, Sean, it kind of sounds like you're saying that Roman Catholics teach God is angry and needs to beat someone with a stick until he vents his anger. I understand that's not what I'm talking about, right? In the same sense that the people who raise that sort of objection to me know that we don't talk about hell as a sort of, if we're speaking strictly, metaphysically accurately in the Roman system, we're not talking about hell in terms of God venting anger or something like this, right? Talk about the wrath of God. It's the exacting of justice upon the sinner that is due to those in hell. And we can talk about that in terms of wrath, because scripture, of course, talks about that in terms of wrath, as does the Catechism of the Council of Trent and elsewhere. So when we talk about satisfaction propitiating God, we're talking about the aversion of divine wrath due to you on account of sin. Now, as Father Martin Yugi pointed out, if it's the case that those who die are perfected in charity yet still go to purgatory, that is only because purgatory is where God's punishment is exacted on you, his temporal punishment, which again, as we've pointed out, is distinguished from the purely medicinal effects of punishment in the Catechism of the Council of Trent, in Aquinas, and elsewhere. So if we have this system in which my satisfactory works offered to God, even if offered in union with Christ, appease the wrath of God, avert the wrath of God, I will contend that the Roman system therefore implies that there are multiple sacrifices for sin and not a single sacrifice for sin, as we're told in Holy Scripture. Aquinas' definition of sacrifice in the Summa Theologiae, Secunda Secunda, question 85, article 3, goes as follows. On the contrary, it is written, and he's addressing this concept of is it fit to offer sacrifice to God? On the contrary, it is written, he that sacrificeth to God shall be put to death, or to God alone, rather. He shall sacrifice to God shall be put to death, save only to the Lord. I answer that, as stated above, Article 1, a sacrifice is offered in order that something may be represented. Now the sacrifice that is offered outwardly represents the inward spiritual sacrifice, whereby the soul offers itself to God according to Psalm 50:19. Sacrifice to God is an afflicted spirit, since, as stated above, Secunda Secunda, 81:7, Secunda Secunda, question 84, article 2, the outward acts of religion are directed to the inward acts. Again, the soul offers itself in sacrifice to God as its beginning by creation and its end by beatification. In other words, for Aquinas, outward sacrifice, the role of material sacrifice, is actually primarily to signify the inner offering of the soul to God. So when we have Roman Catholics saying Protestants don't really worship God because they don't offer sacrifice to God, aside from the problems of that, aside from the fact that in the Eucharist we do affirm a Eucharistic sacrifice, Anglicans, Lutherans, and even some Presbyterians have, aside from that, Aquinas says that external acts of material sacrifice primarily represent the inward offering of the soul to God, which is fit to offer only to God alone. Otherwise, of course, angels, right, couldn't worship God if you held to this definition. Anyway, but in any case, we have here, right, this idea that sacrifice is the offering of the soul to God. Propitiatory sacrifice, right, is something more specific. You can offer sacrifice to God that is not propitiatory. For instance, someone already in a state of grace, maybe the newly baptized, right, offers themselves to God in union with the priest. And that is a kind of spiritual sacrifice that they're offering to God. That's not propitiatory because they don't have any temporal debt left if they've been newly baptized. If that is the case, right, then there are certain kinds of sacrifices that are propitiatory. Well, what counts as a propitiatory sacrifice? Well, a sacrifice that propitiates, right? A sacrifice that averts the divine wrath is a propitiatory sacrifice. Now, when Hebrews 9 through 10 talks about there being a single sacrifice for sin, a Roman Catholic might say, well, you know, that can't be absolute in every sense, because we would agree that you can offer your soul to God, at least in some sense with respect to sin. If I offer my soul to God in thanksgiving for his forgiveness, that is a kind of sacrifice for sin. So what kind of sacrifice for sin is being talked about in Hebrews chapter 9 through 10? Well, in the passage, it's particularly a kind of sacrifice needed in order to bring us into the Holy of Holies. It's the sacrifice that's needed to remove the alienation due to us as sinners. That it's the kind of sacrifice that removes the veil, removes the barrier between us and the presence of God, and therefore removes the judgment of alienation from being brought into the very depths of God's presence, the Holy of Holies. It's that sacrifice that Christ offers to the Father per Hebrews chapter 9 through 10. Now, given Rome in the Catechism of the Council of Trent affirms that I can vicariously offer myself to God on behalf of another to alleviate, let's say, the person who's suffering in purgatory, right, to alleviate their suffering. That means that Rome affirms that I can offer a propitiatory sacrifice for my friend in purgatory. Whereas Hebrews 9 through 10 had affirmed that it is only Christ's sacrifice that is for sin in that propitiating sense, in that sense of alleviating alienation from us and God. For instance, if I, let's say I'm a martyr, right? I'm about to be martyred, burned at the stake by those Protestants, right? And I intentionally offer my sufferings to alleviate the suffering of, you know, my dead cousin or my dead uncle or whatever. I am offering myself to propitiate the punishment of God due to that person. Even if one says, well, this is only possible in union with Christ, okay, fine, but it's still obviously a different external act than Christ's self-offering to the Father in the heavenlies. It's a numerically different act. Even if you say it's joined to the sacrifice of Christ and only for that reason acceptable to God, even if you say that, okay, fine, it's still a distinct sacrifice because it's not the same act. And if we affirm that it's a distinct sacrifice by virtue of not being the same act, then indeed there are multiple sacrifices at work to propitiate God in the case of my friend suffering in purgatory. Now, there's a kind of response one might make to this, right? They might quote Bellarmine and saying, well, Bellarmine's conditions for sacrifice, they're hyper-specific, they require the right minister, they require an immolation as well. So not every work that I offer up to the Father is a kind of propitiatory sacrifice.
At Emory University, we are guided by a shared purpose and a spirit of collaboration. Students here push each other to think creatively and work together because we believe different perspectives lead to new ideas. We know that Emory's mission to create, preserve, teach, and apply knowledge in the service of humanity takes all of us. We do together better. Learn more at emory.edu.
Okay, well, first of all, just note, Aquinas' definition of sacrifice is not Bellarmine's. It doesn't require immolation. It's just the soul's offering itself to God as its true beatitude. Nevertheless, let's just grant it for the sake of argument. A martyr is immolated. They're set on fire, right? They're literally immolated, and they are the proper minister of that offering. A martyr can justly offer their sufferings to the Father to propitiate the divine wrath, according to Roman Catholic theology. And in that case, then, it meets Bellarmine's own definition of sacrifice, and therefore the Roman system of merit, in which you offer up yourself, your sufferings, your works in reparation for the sins of the world, entails that there are multiple propitiatory sacrifices over and against the logic of Hebrews chapter 9 through 10. Argument 2. Plenary indulgences efface the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice and imply that the Mass is more limited than the distribution of merits applied at the Pope's whims. So, plenary indulgences, suppose that satisfying the conditions of that indulgence grants more merit than the ordinary reception of the body and blood of Christ. For instance, let's say there is a plenary indulgence issued that if you receive the Eucharist four times in October, all of your temporal debt will be taken care of. That is a more sure guarantee in Roman Catholic theology that all of your temporal debt will be taken care of than if you were to just take the Eucharist four times. Why is that? That could only be because Rome thinks plenary indulgences adds an assurance to the efficacy of the Mass that the Mass by itself does not have. But the problem is that that's theologically absurd. Christ offered himself in compensation to the Father. And as Roman Catholics and Protestants both agree, Christ's body and blood, which he offers to the Father in the heavenlies, is in itself intrinsically infinitely more valuable than sin is ugly. So how is it the case that if the life of Christ dwells in you, you could have any temporal debt left? In other words, if the smallest degree, if Christ is that great light that pleases the Father, and that great light shining in any degree that it does is more beloved to the Father than sin is ugly, then insofar as that light is in you, you have dwelling in you an infinitely more valuable compensation to God, an infinitely more lovely compensation to God than sin could ever be ugly. And for that reason, your temporal debt is taken care of. Any temporal debt you might have had is taken care of through union with Christ alone. And so the Anglican theology of the Mass, therefore, better reflects the infinite value of the sacrifice of Christ. I'll provide my link below where I treat this in more detail. To recapitulate, Anglicans do believe, as Bishop John Bramall affirmed, as Thomas Cranmer quoted Peter Lombard in the Oxford Disputations, Nicholas Ridley did as well, etc. John Cosson, go on and on and on, right? John Johnson, Jeremy Taylor. Again, it's everywhere. That Christ's sacrifice really, the Eucharist really does represent Christ's sacrifice and apply the benefits of Christ's sacrifice to you. And because we think that through the Eucharistic bread and wine, you really are engrafted into Christ, you receive the fullness of the benefits of the Passion to cover the debt of your sin. You receive, in other words, the merits that are compensatory, the full relative to sin, the full satisfactory value of the Passion is applied to you so that you don't have the debt of sin left. And for that reason, you are covered through the merits of Christ. The Roman view, on the other hand, undermines the sole efficacy of Christ's sacrifice to remove sin. Now, my third argument is the argument from transubstantiation. Again, I'll link to that below, and I'll cite two key problems here. First, Aquinas tries to argue that, well, accidents do not necessarily inhere in a subject. Rather, they have an aptitudinal inherence. They have an aptitude to inhere in substances, but derive their being from a substance. And what do they inhere in? They inhere in another accident, namely dimensive quality. Dimensive quality is sort of the dimensiveness of a material body. Okay, you could think of it as spatial extension if that's helpful. Spatial extension doesn't inhere in things though. Dimensive quality inheres in things. My body has dimensive quality to it. Now, Aquinas argues that all of the other accidents, like the brownness of my skin, right, the blackness of my hair, all of it inheres in dimensive quality, or in the Eucharistic host, right, that's consecrated, but does not inhere in any underlying matter. Here's the problem. How do you distinguish one accident from another? The whiteness of one host from the whiteness of another host? In Aristotle's thinking, matter is the principle of individuation of accidents, of visible acts, of sensible accidents. The whiteness of one host is differentiated from the whiteness of another host by virtue of inhering in distinct matter. And so, without that principle of distinction, namely in matter, you lose any sort of principle of individuation. Now, Aquinas tries to argue that dimensive quality, well, that functions as this principle of individuation. But in that point, he's actually just defining dimensive quality like how Aristotle would define a material thing. It's just being redefined, given all of the properties which we attribute to matter, and being asserted to be an accident at that point. When it's just basically playing the function that matter plays. And there's another problem, that accidents are, they're not just, they don't just adhere to argument, to material things, they inhere in material things as qualifications of material things. So it's not that accidents are one degree of being removed from substances or something like that, but rather accidents are qualifications of material substances. They are ways a material substance itself can be actualized. And that's why God, on the sort of pure view that God is pure act, can have no accidents. So if that's the case, accidents are just actualities of matter, and therefore do not have in any sense any distinct being. Now, argument 4, no salvation outside the church. I've made this argument before. I'll link my video reply to Christian Wagner. DoorDash Thomas recently responded to me, and he made the argument that first ut unum sint isn't magisterial, and so we can reject John Paul II's interpretation that the excommunications of the past have been consigned to oblivion. Secondly, at least he says that that particular part is just pure speculation on Pope John Paul II's part. He also argues that, well, the church has made judgments on those who are guilty of schism. The problem with these two arguments is that first, even if one granted that Pope John Paul II and Ut Unum Sint were merely speculating that the excommunications of the past were consigned to oblivion by Vatican II, the problem is he's a theologian. So in citing him, one can minimally cite him as historical evidence for how Vatican II was understood. And why would one trust DoorDash Thomas over Pope John Paul II in terms of how Vatican II's framers intended Vatican II to be taken in Unitatis Redenta Gratia? The second part, and the second problem with DoorDash Thomas' argument, is that the church has made judgments of people who are culpable, who are not guilty of invincible ignorance, or do not have invincible ignorance, does not mean that they therefore have the ability to judge those who do have invincible ignorance. Right? Outside of babies and those below the age of reason, one does not entail the other. So just because the church has said in the past, thus and such groups are culpable, for instance, in the papal bulls of Pope Martin V, which commenced the wars against the Hussites, that does not imply a concomitant ability of the church to therefore judge who is invincibly ignorant. And in fact, as I've argued, that's impossible in principle to do. So when defenders of Unitatis Redenta Gratia, who try to reconcile this with no salvation outside of the church, as it's been framed in the past, try to reconcile it through the use of invincible ignorance, namely, oh, well, the baptisms of schismatics are valid and efficacious given invincible ignorance, and that's all Unitatis Redenta Gratia is talking about. The problem is Unitatis Redintegratio talks about baptismal grace being operative in entire communities, right? In ecclesial communities, and it says that's evidenced in their gathering for prayer, their gathering for worship, their gathering for Bible reading. Now, under the supposition that, well, it's talking about invincible ignorance, right? One could only make that judgment if they could judge that baptismal grace is operative and efficacious in those communities, if they've made a judgment that that community is, broadly speaking, characterized by invincible ignorance. But you cannot make that judgment of anyone in principle because of all of the factors that go into culpable ignorance. Remember, invincible ignorance is the claim that owing to factors completely outside of your control, you were psychologically or physically unable to assent, to come to a knowledge of the truth of the Roman Catholic Church. But the claim there is that it wasn't in your control. There was nothing you could have done, and there was no culpable thing you did which rendered you incapable of coming to a knowledge of the Roman Catholic Church. So again, for instance, if I stay up late, right, and I have a test tomorrow, or if I stay up late and there's a lecture I know I'm supposed to listen to tomorrow, but I stay up late anyway, right, I'm still guilty of not knowing the information that was presented in the lecture, because even if I was physically unable to at that point, because my physical inability was the result of something for which I was culpable. There are so many psychological factors like that, so many choices we make that we're culpable for that we don't even know fully, right? Or we do know, but we repent, but we're not fully aware of all of the implications. Or we could have been aware of those implications. There are so many circumstances like that that you cannot know in your own psyche which false beliefs you hold for which you're invincibly ignorant and for which you're invincibly ignorant. You cannot determine that in your own psyche. None of us can, right? And for that reason, it's impossible in principle, unless God tells you directly and gives you special revelation, it is impossible in principle to ever determine whether an individual or a community that has access to reason is invincibly ignorant. That's impossible in principle. And so the claim of those who try to reconcile Unitatis Redintegratio with the past doctrines of no salvation outside the church are claiming that the affirmation that Unitatis Redintegratio makes of baptismal grace being operative in these communities rests on a judgment that is in principle impossible to make outside of God telling you that that's the case. That seems to me an implausible reading of Unitatis Redintegratio. Or if it is, if you do want to double down and say that is sort of the reading you have to take, well, then you have to say that Rome rested its affirmation on a judgment that's actually impossible to make. And they implicitly made a judgment that isn't possible to make, in affirming positively that the efficacy of baptismal grace shows itself in these schismatic communities. Their justification and their baptism shows itself in them gathering together for prayer and things like this. Okay, argument 5. The magisterium reversed its teaching on religious liberty. And it did this by rooting that teaching in human dignity itself. So, quote, "The Vatican Council declares that the human person has a right to religious freedom. This freedom means that all men are to be immune from coercion on the part of individuals or of social groups and of any human power in such wise that no one is to be forced to act in a manner contrary to his own beliefs, whether privately or publicly, whether alone or in association with others within due limits. The council further declares that the right to religious freedom has its foundation in the very dignity of the human person, as this dignity is known through the revealed word of God and by reason itself. The right of the human person to religious freedom is to be recognized in the constitutional law, whereby society is governed, and thus it is to become a civil right. It is in accordance with their dignity as persons, that is, beings endowed with reason and free will, and therefore privileged to bear personal responsibility, that all men should be at once impelled by nature and also bound by a moral obligation to seek the truth. So men cannot discharge this duty. So last sentence here, there's a thing that's covering that in my screen here. So anyway, men cannot discharge this obligation in a manner in keeping with their own nature unless they enjoy immunity from external coercion as well as psychological freedom. Therefore, the right to religious freedom has its foundation in the subjective disposition of man. And this document then goes on, Dignitatis Humanae, goes on to affirm that this includes the practice of false religion in society. So, Vatican II, and I actually agree with Vatican II here, this is the irony here. Vatican II affirms that that all people are to be immune from coercion from the state, such that all people should have the right to set up to worship, even publicly, in to set up public displays of false worship in keeping with their right to religious freedom according to the dignity of their person. So some have tried to reconcile this, right, with past affirmations by saying, well, Vatican II is speaking to a present political situation. It's speaking to the contemporary world. The problem is that Vatican II roots its affirmation of religious freedom in the very dignity of the person, and says the dignity of the person entitles someone to the right of religious freedom, and that should be recognized in constitutional law. So it's speaking broadly. Remember, it's speaking about societies as well, where this wasn't the case. So an attempt to limit this to the political situation of the 60s will not work. Again, human dignity is not limited to any individual era, and the rights granted by human dignity are not limited to any individual era, nor are pronunciations on how constitutional law as such should go. We read on in Dignitatis Humanae. It follows that he is not to be forced to act in a manner contrary to his conscience, nor, on the other hand, is he to be restrained from acting in accordance with his conscience, especially in matters religious. The reason is that the exercise of religion, of its very nature, so again, not making a claim restricting it to its time, of its very nature consists before all else in those internal, voluntary, and free acts whereby man sets the course of his life directly toward God. No merely human power can either command or prohibit acts of this kind. The social nature of man, however, itself requires that he should give external expression to his internal acts of religion, that he should share with others in matters religious, that he should profess his religion in community. Injury, therefore, is done to the human person and to the very order established by God for human life. If the free exercises of religion is denied in society, provided just public order is preserved. Religious communities also have a right not to be hindered either by legal measures or by administrative action on the part of government in the selection, training, appointment of their ministers and such. So again, rooting this claim in nature, the nature of religion, and affirming the right of people to act in accordance with their conscience in a public manner, and affirming that the government should not restrain these expressions. So a very clear affirmation of religious liberty here. But here's the problem. Pope Leo XIII famously thought religious liberty was a heresy. In Immortale Dei, he wrote the following, quote, "All who rule, therefore, would hold and honor the holy name of God, and one of their chief duties must be to favor religion, to protect it, to shield it. And in, by the way, in Immortale Dei, he's very clear, right? He's very, very clear what favoring religion means, to favor the true religion. He writes in his encyclical Libertas the following, quote, "Justice therefore forbids, and reason itself forbids, the state to be godless or to adopt a line of action which would end in godlessness, namely, to treat the various religions, as they call them, alike, and to bestow upon them promiscuously equal rights and privileges. Since, then, the profession of one religion is necessary in the state, that religion must be professed, which alone is true, and which can be recognized without difficulty, especially in the Catholic states. Therefore, the rulers of the state must preserve and protect, if they would provide, as they should, with prudence and usefulness for the good of the community." Okay, so again, Libertas and Immortale Dei affirm what had been affirmed all the way up to that point, that the state should suppress false religion and promote true religion. And of course, the suppression of false religion, it's just obvious that the Roman Church did this, right? The papal bulls of Martin V persecuted Hussites, Wycliffeites, suppressed those communities. Very clearly gave an indulgence, right, for those who would go on or aid the crusade against the Wycliffeites and Hussites. Very obvious. Marsilius of Padua was condemned for promoting religious liberty over and against the state's right to prosecute false religion. Very obviously the teaching of the Roman Church, very obviously reversed by Vatican II. Okay, argument six. There are articles that have been made matters of faith necessary to salvation that have been doubtful in the past, and therefore that cannot with any confidence or certainty be said to be apostolic. So for instance, the Assumption of Mary. As Gavin Ortland has demonstrated, I'll link his video below, no one knew what happened to Mary all the way up to Epiphanius's time. And even if it were the case that she was assumed to heaven, which it might be, I'm open to that, it cannot be a matter necessary to salvation. Remember, the Magisterium claims to be merely an expositor of the apostolic teaching. They're just telling us what the apostles meant, allegedly, according to Dei Verbum. There is no sense in which believing Mary's assumption could somehow be so integral to the faith that it's necessary to believe for salvation. Okay, there, like, it was utterly unknown all the way up till Epiphanius's time what happened to Mary, and as such, there's no connection to the teaching of the first few centuries that could then authenticate this doctrine as necessary to salvation. And the exact same goes with icon veneration as well. And it goes with transubstantiation as well. Beyond the logical incoherencies, there's a historical problem. Pope St. Gelasius very clearly denied the content of transubstantiation. Now, some have tried to claim, when I've posted that on my Substack, I'll put that in the comments as well below, that Pope Gelasius, in affirming that the substance of bread and wine remain, meant by substance accidents. and they'll try to say this seriously. The problem is Gelasius is using the Eucharist as an example of over and against the Eutychians, right, who thought there weren't two distinct natures in Christ, that there's one sort of blended nature. He's using the Eucharist as an example of a reality in which two substances can cohere and be joined together. So he's trying to use it to say it's not metaphysically impossible to have a unity that coheres two substances joined together. That would not work on transubstantiation, that use of the Eucharist. It wouldn't work at all in the polemical context. Now, you might try to say, well, you know, accidents can cohere with the body and blood of Christ. But again, first of all, the Eutychians were not denying that Christ had the sensible appearance of humanity. That was not the dispute. And so again, it wouldn't work as an analogy. Theodoret also very clearly uses this analog, as well as Irenaeus uses this against the Gnostics. The argument doesn't work against those groups if you assume transubstantiation. Now, finally, argument 7 pertains to Marian dogmas. So Marian discourse, approved Marian discourse, speaks of her in ways that the Bible speaks of God and of Christ alone. So the morning consecration, for instance, reads as follows. My queen and my mother, I give myself entirely to you and show my devotion to you. I consecrate to you this day my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my heart, my whole being, right? Body, mind, and soul, without reserve. Wherefore, good mother, as I am your own, keep me, guard me as your property and possession. Amen. So part of the way, right, the New Testament tells us that Jesus is God is by speaking of him in ways that the Bible only speaks of Yahweh. So, for instance, in Acts 9, our Lord, in encountering St. Paul, says, Saul, Saul, calling him by his Jewish name 2 times, you're a chosen instrument of mine for my glory. This is language that echoes the way Yahweh calls prophets. It's one way we know Jesus is being identified and portrayed as Yahweh. We know that Jesus is being identified and portrayed as Yahweh through distinct acts that are normally given to Yahweh alone. For instance, that all things are for Christ, that we should do all for Christ, for the fame of Christ's name. That all things are from him, or that all things are through him and unto him, Colossians 1:15 through 20. This is speaking of the Blessed Virgin in ways that are only fitting of Christ, and therefore grieving our Blessed Mother's heart. Saint Maximilian Kolbe continues this idolatrous tradition of speech by praying the following. O Immaculata, Queen of Heaven and Earth, refuge of sinners and our most loving Mother, God has willed to entrust the entire order of mercy to you. I, a repentant sinner, cast myself at your feet, humbly imploring you to take me with all that I am and have, wholly yourself as your possession and property. Please make me of all my powers of soul and body, of my whole life, death and eternity, whatever most pleases you. If it pleases you, use all that I am and have without reserve, wholly to accomplish what was said of you. She will crush your head, and you alone have destroyed all heresies in the world. Let me be a fit instrument in your hand. Okay, so, man, I don't even want to read the rest of it. So think about the ways, right, that God is spoken of in the Bible. You will not find any biblical example, and even not even in the Apocrypha, right? Not even in the Deuterocanon, of a creature being addressed this way. Mary is being asked to operate on the heart. Only God in the Bible operates on the heart. Mary is being made the object of my whole the consecration of my whole being, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my heart, my whole being. Only God alone was the object of the consecration of my whole being in the Old and New Testament. Mary is being given the ability, please make of me, to aid and sanctify the soul. Only the Holy Spirit is spoken of in that way. Only God is spoken of in that way. She is said to alone have destroyed all heresies in the world. Again, only God is spoken that way. Let me be a fit instrument for your hand to extend your glory. Again, that's language that's used of Yahweh, right? That Yahweh uses Cyrus as an instrument for the glory of his name. You do not find that language appropriated to a creature. Now, I want you to note what I'm claiming, right? I'm aware that Roman Catholics do not think of Mary as God. That's not my argument. My argument is that they're appropriating speech to her as if she were. That they're using speech and language of her that is only fitting in the Bible to appropriate to God. That the language they're using is idolatrous because the patterns of speech used to address her are used exclusively for Yahweh in all Second Temple literature. That's a problem. finally, to sort of provide an inclusio with my first argument here, Mary, in being co-redemptrix, and I know co-redemptrix is not yet a magisterially declared title, but I mean, you know, I think Rome might go that way. Mariolatry implies that she offers sacrifice alongside Christ. So this is from St. Alphonsus of Liguri in his book on the glories of Mary. And he writes the following, quote, "Mary really offered her son to death, knowing certainly that the sacrifice of the life of Jesus, which she then made, should one day be actually consummated upon the altar of the cross, so that Mary, by offering the life of her son through the love she bore the son, really sacrificed herself entirely to God, laying aside then all the other considerations which we might make upon the various mysteries of this festival. Let us only consider how great was this sacrifice that Mary made of herself to God, and by offering to him on this day the life of her son, the Divine Mother then, on account of the great merit she acquired in this sacrifice, which she made to God for the salvation of the world, was justly called by St. Augustine the restorer of the human race. In the death of Jesus, Mary united her will to that of her son in such a manner that both offered the same sacrifice. And therefore, the holy abbot says that thus the son and the mother affected human redemption, obtaining salvation for men." Think about this in the context of the Roman Catholic system of merit. I can offer my works vicariously, right? That wins merit to make satisfaction for another. Mary here is said to be offering her son, offering the sacrifice of her son. You think about it, and this is the analog actually Alphonsus uses. Abraham offering Isaac, that would have been a real sacrifice had God not stopped him, right? Mary is said to offer up her son to the Father. And by that act of offering, wins merit that can then be applied to you. She is said to make the sacrifice, to be someone who really put forth that sacrifice. And I don't know, by the way, if you take this line of reasoning, I don't know how you can say, like, she's not acting as a priest in this way. Like, that's basically, you, like, this, there's a straight line from this to a female priesthood, right? In any case, she's said to offer up her son in a way that wins merit. That fits the definition of sacrifice. She's the proper minister, right? She's the mother of God here. She's obviously has the right, according to Alphonsus, to offer up her son. Her son is immolated. It fits all of the definitions, right, of sacrifice Bellarmine would put forth if one granted that, even though Aquinas's definition of sacrifice, I think, is much more biblical. Both of them are said to offer the same sacrifice. And so this conflates redeemers, rather adds an extra redeemer, because her act of sacrifice is such that she offers, along with the son, the self-same sacrifice for the sins of the world, whereas as Protestants, we staunchly affirm that Christ alone offered himself up in sacrifice to the Father. Christ alone offered himself up so as to make satisfaction for our sins. And it's the value of Christ's passion alone that covers our sin. So we're going to end then with that affirmation. Justification by faith alone, to celebrate this great doctrine reclaimed by Martin Luther. In Romans chapter 4, we're told that God justifies us apart from works, only through faith. And it's not just speaking about initial justification either. When Paul quotes that God credits Abraham's faith for righteousness, that's in Genesis 15, not in Genesis 12. In other words, Abraham has been walking with God for a while. And it's at that point that St. Paul can say, that God does not count any of our lawless deeds, that all of our lawless deeds have been forgiven. James 2 does not contradict sola fide, since James uses the word works just to mean an effectual faith. He's clearly writing about a faith that just is alone, a faith unaccompanied by works, right? Even the demons believe, but the demons don't do any good works, right? Paul is talking about the proper cause of justification. James is talking about the precise nature of that cause, the sorts of things that characterize that cause. So if a fire lights my room, right, the proper cause of the light is the fire going on in my room, although the fire which lights my room is also hot. And so a hot fire lights my room. But it's not properly the heat that lights my room, but the light emanating from the fire. In a similar way, Paul is talking about the proper cause of justification being faith. James is talking about the embodiment of that cause in space and time. So his use of the word works there is identifying what it looks like rather than the proper cause of justification. The logic of union with Christ is such that his merits are enough and his sacrifice is singular and enough. If you are united to Christ, the one who is infinitely more lovely in any degree of his life than sin is ugly, dwells in you. And so God sees in you that compensation that is infinitely more lovely than sin is ugly, that infinitely outweighs the ugliness of sin, that is in itself an infinite compensation for the debt of sin. And it's his merits alone that actually provide the satisfaction that alleviates the punishment due to us. It's his sacrifice, his singular sacrifice. No other sacrifices supplemented along with that sacrifice that actually gets rid of the debt of our sin. So if you are in Christ, you are utterly forgiven. The one who is infinitely more lovely than sin is ugly dwells in you. If you are in Christ, the Father embraces you like a prodigal and says, I will slaughter the best calf for you. You are utterly forgiven. If you're in Christ, he embraces you. If you, like the tax collector, can say, have mercy on me, a sinner, then St. Paul would say, because you are justified, God counts none of your lawless deeds against you. And so you can rest in him. His merits are enough. His sacrifice is singular. And in him, there is no condemnation left for you. No charge that can be brought against you, so you are free to run and be sanctified by the glories of his love.